Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Good afternoon, everybody. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Got my timer here, so I know when I'm permitted to sit back down. If you're like me, you might have looked at a fire once upon a time and asked yourself, what is that? What is fire? I mean, we all know the basic phases of matter, solid, liquid, gas, but what's fire? How does that fall into those categories? Is fire made of stuff? Or is it just light? Where does the light come from? Why is it hot? What makes fire be fire? As a means of introduction to what I really want to talk about today, let's explore fire just a little bit. So wonder no more. So fire is essentially a chemical reaction. You take one or more substances, you smush them together, and you come out with one or more different substances. In the cases of the fires that we're most familiar with, on a molecular level, you have some form of hydrocarbon, like propane or butane as an example, and you mix it with some oxygen molecules. You take these two, you mush them together, and you pop out with carbon dioxide, which is the stuff that we exhale, and water, believe it or not, carbon dioxide and water. If the oxygen supply is too low, what you end up with is some impurities such as carbon monoxide and soot. But if you have a good flow of both of them, carbon dioxide and water. And as a side note, already starting with the side notes, this is actually what happens to the fat in our bodies. When we lose weight, our body breaks it down, and it brings in the oxygen. It uses the oxygen with the fat to break it down into carbon dioxide and water. So of every 10 pounds of fat that we lose, we actually breathed out 8 pounds of that. That's mind-blowing to me. And trees are actually the opposite. Where they get all their size, all their mass, is actually from the carbon in the air. It breathes in the carbon dioxide, strips the carbon off, adds it to itself in some way, and then spits out the oxygen. Again, just fascinating, mind-blowing that this huge tree came out of the air, quite literally. Back to the fire. So fire is simply a mixture of gases. Fire is a gas. A couple gases that are changing from one gas to a couple different gases. Even when we're burning wood or paper, what's happening is the heat causes some gases to leach off of the material, and that is what burns and reacts with the oxygen in the air. And what about the light? Where's the light coming from? Well, we all know that hot objects give off light. You heat something up, it gets red hot. That's all a fire's heat is. You have these superheated gases that glow, and the soot that's coming off the fire as well, they glow from their heat. So we know that for our fires to burn, we need two ingredients. We have the fuel, and we have the oxygen. But how do we get them to mix together? How do we get them to start doing what they're doing when we have it just sitting out in the air? Why does our paper not just catch on fire? We have these things touching each other. Well, in their normal state, most molecules repel each other when they get too close. So you have two molecules, and kind of push off each other. It's almost like a magnet, two magnets repelling each other, a little bit different. So you have your oxygen molecules zipping around, they're ramming against each other, they're ramming on the fuel and all that stuff, but they get pushed away before they get close enough to really get to work. But if you can get them going fast enough, when they get close enough, they can push through that resistance and get close enough to actually pass some atoms between each other. And that's when the chemical reaction takes place. And how you get them going that fast is by heating them. Hot objects are just objects with really fast-moving molecules. They move faster and move faster, and they hit each other, and they start doing the atom swap. And what's neat about a fire, I got a lot here for you guys, is that it's a self-sustaining reaction. It's called an exothermic reaction. That is, the new particles that are formed with a greater energy than the ones that went into it. So you have two molecules come in, you have two molecules go away faster than they started. So more motion means higher temperature, and these faster molecules go and bounce around with the other molecules, making those hotter, which makes them hot enough to start their reaction, and you get this chain reaction going. Fire generates more heat through its chemical reaction. So we have three things that any fire is going to need. You may have heard of this referred to as the fire triangle. You need the fuel, you need oxygen, and you need heat. If you don't have any fuel to burn, you only have oxygen, no matter how hot you get it, it's not going to burn. Likewise, if you have no oxygen, you can heat the fuel all you want, and it might start changing to other stuff, but it's not going to burn in the way that we understand fire to normally burn. You won't get that open flame. And finally, without that heat, you can't get that chain reaction started. Again, no fire. Even if you already have a fire going, if you take away any of these things, you take away the oxygen, you take away the fuel, you take away the heat somehow, you lose your fire. The fire will go out. Every fire needs fuel, oxygen, and heat. And keep those guys in mind, because we're going to come back to them. So why all this talk about fire? Partly because it's interesting. At least I think it's interesting, so I'm going to force it on you guys. But ultimately because, in God's word, his Holy Spirit is likened to a fire. And we are warned in his scripture to keep that fire burning. Through the course of this message, I would like to explore this idea of the Spirit as fire and what it takes to keep that fire shining bright. The Holy Spirit is described in many ways. We know this. It's described as breath. We have the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma. They both mean breath or air. In John 20, verse 22, Christ breathes on the disciples and he tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. It's described sometimes as a kind of fluid, with Joel 2 describing God pouring his Spirit out on his people. And Christ, in Acts 1, telling the disciples that they would be baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit. In John 7, Christ compares having the Spirit to rivers of living water flowing from our hearts. And, as we said, it is also described kind of like a fire. Let's start in Acts 2, if you would. A very familiar section of Scripture for us. We're going to start in Acts 2. I read part of the account of the first Pentecost of the New Testament church. All right. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. These are Christ's disciples, of course. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There's the air that we were talking about. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, it's not entirely clear exactly what nature these tongues of fire took. Were they only visible to the disciples? Were the other people able to see them? Was it like a little candle flame that kind of came and floated above their head, or like a big torch flame? Was it in their hair? Was it maybe like a streak of flame that kind of entered them, and they kind of shone with this light, almost like the classic halos look in the old Catholic paintings or stained glass? Were these flames literally the Spirit entering them, or were they just a vision that God provided in order to really impress upon them the importance and the significance of what was happening? Regardless, the point I want to pull out is that in the giving of the Spirit on Pentecost, God chose to use fire as a symbol of it, a flame resting upon them, a branch or a tongue of flame. And with this fire and this wind, a metaphorical fire was put inside each of these people. Now, if we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, now we're going to read verse 6 in 2 Timothy 1. Now here, Paul is writing some words of encouragement to Timothy. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, that is, the Spirit of God. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God tells Timothy to stir up the Spirit, to bring it to life, so that he may not be fearful, but may partake in God's power and love, to move forward boldly. Now, the reason I pull this scripture out here is this phrase, stir up. It's translated from the Greek word that I'm about to butcher, anazopareo. Anazopareo. I'll spell that for you. It's A-N-A-Z-O-P-Y-R-E-O. Anazopareo. And if you look at the second half of that word, pareo, you might recognize the word pyre or pyro. This Greek word, per, means fire. And the word anapatsureo, translated in the New King James as stir up, is the same word that you'd use to describe stirring up a fire, to enkindle a flame, to enliven a flame, or to fan the flames. If we were to read the same passage in another translation in the New International, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. The Revised Standard Version says to rekindle the gift of God that is within you. Paul is telling Timothy not to let that spirit lay dormant, to just smolder and sputter in his chest, but rather to bring it back into a blaze, lighting him up. God gave us all a great gift. He gave us power from high, a spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. His Spirit is in us in order to purify us, to light the way for us, and to speak to us and open the truth to us. A Spirit that ought to give us encouragement and strength. But it can be all too easy to let that strength go unused, to not make use of it, and let it not have its full work in us. But we need to keep it alive and burning. We need to get our poker out from time to time and give this fire a stir. If you turn to another scripture with me, this one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is Paul speaking again, this time to the Thessalonians, of course. And here at the end of 1 Thessalonians, he has a quick laundry list of instructions. And in verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, we read, "Do not quench the Spirit." The Greek word that is translated quench here, another one I'm going to butcher, spenemi, that's S-B-E-N-N-Y-M-I, spenemi. And it literally means to extinguish, to put out a flame. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's used to describe, in the parable of the virgins, their lamps going out. They were spenemied. Or the shield of faith, quenching the fiery darts of the wicked. We're told not to quench or extinguish the Spirit. Don't let that fire go out. If it goes out, we're back to being in the dark. We ought to keep it alive, burning bright. Now, as we said at the beginning of this message, any fire is self-sustaining. As long as you keep feeding it what it needs, it continues to burn. It continues to do its work. It lights the area around it. It gives heat. It gives comfort. And depending on what it's applied to, it can refine and purify items as long as it has what it needs. And as we said, there are three main ingredients to our fire. You need the fuel, the oxygen, and the heat, the fire triangle. If you take any of these away, you lose your fire. You quench your fire. So let's play with this analogy a little bit, and we'll apply it to the Spirit. Of course, every analogy breaks down somewhere and may not be applicable in all places, but it can still be illuminating. Pun wasn't intended, but I'm committed to it now. And instructive. So what do we need to make sure that we give our Spirit in order that it does not get quenched, so it does not sputter and go out? The first ingredient that we need to give is the fuel. Every fire needs a fuel to burn. Even if you do absolutely nothing to put a fire out, once it uses up the fuel that it's able to reach, it's going to go out. This is true of a candle flame or a house fire or even a forest fire. But if you keep giving it that fuel, the flame will burn on. And in our case, our fuel is going to be God's Word. In order to keep God's Spirit burning brightly, in order to not quench His Spirit, we need to fuel it with God's Word. If we stop putting His Word into ourselves, our fire will have nothing to grow on. It'll have no direction. If we only put little pieces in here and there, maybe snippets on the Sabbath, it won't grow to be as bright as it could be. If you turn with me to Psalm 119, obviously famous for being the longest book in the Bible, Psalm 119, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11. My DJ knows where Psalms is. Psalm 119, starting in verse 9. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word," in verse 11, "I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." How can a young man cleanse his way? How can the Spirit affect the change in us? By taking heed according to God's word, hiding his word within us. Like the way the English Standard Version gives this verse, it says, "I have stored up your word in my heart." By storing God's word in our hearts, by stocking that fuel into the flame of the Spirit, we build it bright. We have the repository that we put inside of us of God's wisdom, ready to pull it out and apply it when the situation demands. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy, in verse 3, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And verse 17, "that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." In order for this fire to have its complete work in us, in order to change us, to teach us, we have God's scripture that we got to put in. We need it to instruct us as to what is right, so that we can start moving in that direction. We need God's word for correction. And how do we put God's word in there? By reading it, of course, by studying it, by listening to it in audio form, by getting it in us somehow. Nothing beats it Nothing beats reading it directly out of his Bible. Even if we have it curated to us in a message or in an article or something, we got to get it straight out of the book. We sit down with the Bible, we open it up, and we read it. We learn it front to back. We learn how to navigate it to find what we want to find in there. We find new nuggets of wisdom, and we strengthen old ones. This is the fuel that God's Spirit burns as it converts these words into light and warmth for us. But if we want to turn to an Old Testament scripture, if we go to Joshua 1, verse 8. This is just a few days before they cross over into the Promised Land. And God's speaking to Joshua here, giving him some encouragement. In Joshua 1, in verse 8, we read, "This book of the law," again, God speaking directly to Joshua, "shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." God tells Joshua to read, to speak, to think on God's law day and night in order that he observes what it teaches. God's law will guide him to correct action and good wisdom. And if he does this, he will have good success. He will successfully lead God's people as God directs him. Verse 9, I like a lot. It's very reminiscent of Paul's encouragement to Timothy back in 2 Timothy that we just read. Paul told Timothy to stir up the spirit because it's not a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. Here in Joshua 1, verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God is with us. He's given his spirit to us. He's put himself inside of us. He's promised us that we will prosper if we strive to feed that flame, if we strive to obey and follow him. So let us likewise make sure that we are continually shoveling this new fuel into our fire by putting God's word into our lives. If we move on now to a second ingredient that's necessary for the fire of God's Spirit, we'll talk about oxygen. Every fire needs oxygen. We've probably seen how if you take a glass jar with a candle flame in it and you cap it, it burns for a little bit, but then it slowly dies and then sputters out, and all you have is the smoke drifting up. It eats up the oxygen that's remaining in the jar until there's none left and it has to go out. You might have heard of a firefighting term called backdraft. The same thing can happen to a house fire as this candle flame. If this fire burning in this room that has closed doors and closed windows and it can't get any fresh air, and it finally goes through most of the oxygen in the room, and it goes kind of dormant, but it's still very hot in that room. There's just no oxygen to react with. But then when a window gets broken or a door gets kicked in and a gust of fresh oxygen is able to get into the room, all of a sudden this fire reignites explosively. And firefighters are, of course, very aware of this, and they take strides to avoid it. The oxygen is vitally important to a fire. Likewise, our spirit needs its own oxygen. Just like any fire, our spirit needs to breathe. It needs to be able to catch its breath. It needs space. If it can't breathe, it can't thrive. And so our oxygen is going to be peace and quiet. Our spirit needs peace and quiet. It needs solitude. If it's always stifled with stuff, 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 noise, noise, it can't get the air that every fire needs in order to burn. We gave it the fuel, sure, but we need to give it air in order to let that fuel burn. Not only does a fire burn hotter and brighter when it has a healthy supply of air, it also burns cleaner. As we mentioned at the beginning, with most hydrocarbons, when they burn, carbon dioxide and water. It's actually very clean. That's why we can burn on a gas stove in our house. But if there's not enough oxygen, you start to produce poisonous byproducts like carbon monoxide, and you get dirty soot collecting on things. We get lower quality byproducts. But we're so busy. We go and we go and we go. And not only that, but even when we're relaxing, we have noise blasting at us. We have the TV we watch, the music we listen to, even the books that we read, the Facebook and the YouTube, of course, and the news articles. Even other people, our friends and our family, if we're always spending time with people, when are we thinking? We're always on, and we're always receiving something, but we're never processing that something. But in order to burn bright, hot, and clean, we need this time to breathe, to relax, to be alone. We need time to be able to pray to God with no distractions, to think about him and his word, and about anything even. We need to break away from time to time in order to make time for solitude. Christ himself highly valued solitude. time alone with God the Father. He gave us this example in his ministry. If you turn with me to Mark 1, we'll look at a couple verses, but note that there are many more. And we'll stay in Mark so we're not hopping around too much. In Mark 1, we'll start in verse 32 for a little bit of context. He had just healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law of sickness. And in verse 32, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, that is, the people of the city, and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he didn't allow the demons to speak because they knew him. He didn't want the word getting out quite yet. And now, in verse 35, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. He had to get away and get away from the people. I mean, he was doing a good work. He was serving God's people, but he had to get away from it. He had to get some solitude for himself to pray to the Lord, to the Father. A peaceful, quiet time in a solitary place. If we go just a couple chapters forward to Mark 6, this time he's with the other disciples. And in Mark 6, verse 31, he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Like, come with me. Let's get away for a bit, guys." For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. They were just on, nonstop. So in verse 32, they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Let's get away. Let's recuperate. Let's rest. Let's eat a little. However, we know that the multitudes followed them there, and they met them on the other side, which I know I would have been a little exasperated, but Christ continued to teach and to perform miracles for them. And then a few verses further, in verse 45, immediately he made his disciples, so this is afterwards, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And in verse 46, when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Again, he left by himself to get some quiet, some solitude to go pray. Could go on, as I said, with other examples. Of course, there's his 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the wilderness. There was his time in the Garden of Gethsemane where he took a couple with him, but then he also separated himself a bit. He needed time to connect with God and to fan some oxygen into his fire. And we, too, ought to be making time for our alone time, solitude. It's during periods of solitude that we get our most valuable thinking done, our most valuable or most effective prayers. If we turn to Matthew 6, we're going to read verse 6. The context in Matthew 6 is a little bit different. He's speaking about our motivation when we pray. But in Matthew 6, verse 6, we read, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." I like the New Living Translation of this. "When you pray, go away by yourself. Shut the door behind you and pray to your Father in private." If you've ever tried praying in a public place or while you're doing something or while you're near other people, which I know that we all have, it's a lot different than praying in solitude. Prayer while driving is a whole lot different than prayer while sitting still in your own home. Prayer while the kids are wrestling or shouting on the other side of the door is a lot different than wrestling in peace and quiet. Prayer while on a plane or in a cubicle, even if you're kind of keeping it to yourself, it's just different than prayer in your bedroom. While prayer anywhere is, of course, valuable, the time needs to be made for that quiet, personal, non-distracted prayer in order to get oxygen into ourselves. And of course, not only prayer is what we need to do in our time, but meditation, just think about stuff. Too often we live our lives running nonstop without taking the time for course correction, to consider what we did that day, what we said, what we should do the next day, how we should treat the people around us, what problems do people around us have, what can we do for them. We need the time to stop and think about it. Are we taking the time to do this? Are we taking the time to appreciate God and his goodness, the goodness of the people that we love? Are we always continually hurried and busy, just moving on to the next thing? So if I were to assign an action step to this fire ingredient of oxygen, I would say pick at least one time in the week to just get by yourself, completely by yourself for at least half an hour. You might need to coordinate with your spouse to make this happen, or maybe get up a little bit earlier than everyone else. Just nobody in the next room, no noise, no music, no computer. Turn your ringer off, leave your phone in a different room. Get some solitude. Don't even bring your Bible. I know that sounds kind of silly, but just you and God. Time for your prayers and your thoughts. What we choose, of course, to think about and pray about is up to us, but let's make the time in order to make that a possibility and get some oxygen, as I said, into our fire. And moving on to our last ingredient, we need to make sure that our spiritual fire has heat. Now, we already said that a fire that's already burning generates its own heat, so it's a self-sustaining reaction. It'll keep going. But it is possible to take that heat away from a fire. For example, when we pour a bucket of water on it, that's what we're doing. We're cooling the fire till it gets below that auto-ignition temperature, and it puts the fire out. Same thing if you blow out a candle. Sure, you're giving it more oxygen, but what you do is you push that hot gas away and bring your cooler air in, and it cools down the wick, and then it's no longer hot enough to keep generating that reaction. And even without actively attacking a fire like that, it's possible to have a big, heavy, cool object put it out. If you've tried building a fire, you know that you can't start with the big logs. The big mass of the log just sucks up that heat, and it never that fire never gets a chance to really go get going on it, especially if it's wet, because so much of that energy that you're trying to give the log has to evaporate that steam. Same thing if you already have a fire already burning, and you take a big wet log and stick it on it. Even if you don't smother it, it's going to go out because it's going to start absorbing all that heat and cooling it. This is also why you can't build a fire on a big, cool rock, or you have a harder time anyway, because that rock just sucks the heat out of the bottom of the fire. You got to get it up just a little bit. Likewise, if we want our spiritual fire to burn bright, we need to remove the heat suckers. And for us, our heat suckers are the physical distractions. We need to remove the physical distractions from our lives. These draw heat away from our fire. These could be full-blown sinful behaviors or habits that are dousing our fire, like that bucket of water. Or they could be just those random little time sucks throughout the day that hold little value for us, but they eat up all our time. Or it could even be something that seems like it does have value, like your housework or your job or something, but it's actually eating up your time, eating up your heat, taking it away from your spiritual fire, just like that big wet log. Like, yeah, it's wood, but it's not going to burn. Let's turn to Mark 4, and we're going to start in verse 3. This is the parable of the sower and the soils. And we're just going to take out part of it. Mark 4, starting in verse 3. Listen, Christ speaking, behold, a sower went out to sow. And dropping down to verse 7, so we know some seed fell by the wayside, some fell on the stony ground. And then verse 7, some seed fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And verse 8, but other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, it increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Dropping down to verse 18, he expounds upon the meaning of the parable for his disciples, and thankfully for us as well. In verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, they receive it, they get it, they hear it. But then the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We know that our spirit is supposed to produce fruit. But if we let the cares of the world come in and choke it, it's not going to be as fruitful as it ought to be. If we look at another scripture, this time in Galatians 5, we're going to start in verse 16. So we know that the cares of the world can rise up and choke out our fire, sucking the heat away from it. And then Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That is, if we walk in the Spirit and we strive to follow God and to focus on spiritual things, we are not going to have to pay the penalty for the laws that we've broken. We've been forgiven of these. But if we deny the Spirit and we focus instead on the things of the flesh and we voluntarily continue to break God's law, we're going to have to answer for that. It says here that the Spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. When we let the lusts of the flesh dominate, they diminish the power of the Spirit, so that we then continue to do these things that we do not wish to do. If we put the cares of this world first, the lusts of the flesh, they will choke out the fire that should be purifying us, and it will not have its complete work in us. Now, what could the cares of the world encompass, the lusts of the flesh? As we said, they could be active sin and selfishness, which is like pouring water or sand on our fire. If we choose to live a selfish, sinful life, we are in real danger of our spiritual fire going out. If we continue here in Galatians 5, right where we left off in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, long list, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. I told you this, guys, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's scary. Like, that's a very scary line to me, that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a phrase that we should look at and say, those are the things I'm not doing. Now, some of those are very clearly, blatantly wrong. Don't commit adultery. Good. Don't kill people. Got it. Don't bow down to idols. No problem. But there's some things on that list that seem less bad. Selfish ambitions, envy, revelries, like partying it up, contentions. Like, these are things that are basically normal. There's no, as far as the world is concerned, no problem with a lot of these. Some of them may be unpleasant features to have, but not inherit the kingdom bad. So there are things that we ought not to do, of course, because they are definitely evil and selfish, doing harm to other people. But there's more to living in God's Spirit than not doing evil things to other people. We need to avoid the character traits that exemplify selfishness and seeking only our own physical pleasure. If we let our life be characterized by these things, by alcohol or hatred or selfish ambitions, we're letting these heat sinks suck the heat out of our fire. But these are not the only heat sinks that we need to worry about that can suck our heat away. We can just let life get in the way. All the things that we have to worry about. We got to work extra hours. We got to ferry the kids from this to that to this to that. We have to clean the house. We have to make dinner every day. I mean, these are things we have to do. Yard work and landscaping and upkeep on the house or on the car, or they're going to fall apart. Our focus on these things can distract us away from what's really important. Of course, these are fine things, but if we're letting them take priority, we got a problem. On top of that, there are whatever our hobbies might be, whether it be some form of art, maybe just reading, various sports and exercise, whatever it may be. Again, good things to have. They're important to have. Something to do that enriches you physically and relaxes you, but it can't take priority. And of course, as always, the biggest culprit of all, the one that I continue to struggle with myself, is those real time wasters that we just fritter away our life on. I've spoken on this recently, so I won't go into great detail, but the Facebook and the TV and the video games and those top 10 lists on the internet, it's just the junk that we fill our lives with. Again, not necessarily bad things, but when we give our lives to them, when we let them take priority over the spiritual, that is where we put ourselves in danger. We already talked about adding fuel to our fire and giving it the space that it needs and the quiet that it needs to breathe, but those two things are often prevented by the fact that we just don't have the time to devote to those things because all of our attention is on the physical. The physical stuff is a heat sink on our fire, drawing our heat away. In order to make room, something has to go. So if we were to throw in a second action step, if we're finding that there's no room in our lives for spiritual things like study and solitude and service to God's people, let's do an audit of our lives and our daily schedule. Try to find at least one heat sink that can be cut out, or at least cut down and diminished. And then follow up on that. Cut that heat sink out and see if it makes a difference in your spiritual studies. And of course, when we cut that thing out, don't just take something else and stick it in there. Replace it with that study that we're missing, that prayer that we're missing, that solitude that we're missing. If we want to turn to one final scripture in Matthew 6, 19. It's Matthew chapter 6. And in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. All this stuff we have is not going to last. It can get destroyed. It can get taken away. We will be destroyed one day when we die, and all this stuff that we built up for ourselves becomes meaningless. Instead, in verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where we store our treasure, what we put our focus on, that's where our heart's going to be. Our thoughts and our focus and our concerns will be on preserving and protecting that wealth, whatever that wealth may be. Are we storing up physical treasures, just padding our bank accounts, getting that retirement squirreled away, and building up our homes? Or are we storing our wealth with God by building up his spirit? This is where our focus needs to be. Again, physical things, not bad, but it's not where the focus ought to be. So let's conclude. God gave us a great and wonderful gift in his Holy Spirit. Like a fire, it has the power to change us, to encourage us, to illuminate the way for us. But, like a physical fire, we have to tend that spiritual fire so that it continues to burn bright and hot and does not get quenched. We need to supply it with the fuel that is God's word so it can grow and provide proper illumination. We need to give it oxygen by giving it the space it needs to just breathe a little, by making use of quiet solitude. And finally, we need to make sure that we remove the heat sinks in our lives that suck the heat away from our fire, the physical distractions that diminish the ability of the Spirit to burn hot. So let's stir up God's Spirit within ourselves so that it may complete the transformation that God has intended for each of his people. God has given us a great gift, a spirit of not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's not quench that spirit.
Thank you very much, Dr. Haney. Brethren, if you'll please take up your hymnals and stand. For our next hymn, we'll turn to hymn number 180. Hymn number 180, and we'll sing Lamb of God.